Mount Moriah. It's a 45-acre ridge in the city of Jerusalem, which has become the most fiercely contested piece of real estate in the entire world. And as we consider the history of this parcel of land, there should be no surprise as to why. For example, Mount Moriah is the place where Abraham was sent to offer his son Isaac up to the Lord. And then later on, it was there on Mount Moriah where God the Father actually offered his only begotten Son as a sacrifice for our sins so that we can be saved by faith in his finished work. I would also remind you that Mount Moriah is the location which became also known as Temple Mount. The reason why is due to the fact that King Solomon built the first temple there on the peak of that ridge. And while it's true that the Babylonians destroyed Solomon's temple in 586 BC, it's also true that the Jews who returned after they were released from their Babylonian captivity, they ended up rebuilding the temple of God there on Mount Moriah in 516 BC. But then in 70 AD, the second temple was destroyed by the Romans. It was at that point in time when the Jews were dispersed into Africa, Asia, and Europe. Ever since then, well, Mount Moriah has become the most fiercely contested piece of real estate in the entire world. And while the occupation of Temple Mount has switched hands many, many times over the past 2,000 years, I can assure you that the Lord is going to reveal his almighty power by once again constructing and consecrating a third temple right there on Mount Moriah. As a matter of fact, as we make our way through our text today, we're going to see how the Tribulation Age temple becomes a testimony of the Lord. And we're going to see, first of all, that the Tribulation Temple will be a testimony of the Lord's preeminence. Secondly, we'll learn that the Tribulation Temple will be a testimony of the Lord's providence. Thirdly and finally, today we'll see how the Tribulation Temple will be a testimony of the Lord's patience. And with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 11, because here we find the Apostle John. He's writing all about this Tribulation Age Temple. Did you make your way to Revelation chapter 11? Well, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by taking a moment to remind you that we find ourselves in the middle of a parenthetical passage which was placed between the sixth trumpet judgment and the seventh. And while this parenthesis began back in chapter 10 with a vision of a mighty angel who was holding a small scroll, we find that same angel here in chapter 11 focusing John's attention on the Tribulation Age temple. With this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 11. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Here John writes, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months.'" Now here in our text today, we find John, he's standing before the mighty angel that he described back in chapter 10. And as we consider the way in which this text here begins with a conjunction, there's good reason for us to believe that the events that we find here in the beginning of chapter 11 immediately follow the events that took place back in chapter 10. And with that being the case, John here is letting us know that the mighty angel who handed him that small scroll then turned around and handed him a measuring rod shortly after he was finished consuming the little scroll, which was sweet to the taste and yet left his belly feeling bitter. We should also notice again there at the end of verse 1 where this mighty angel directed him to use a measuring rod, which was probably much like our yardstick today. And he was told to take this measuring rod and measure three aspects of the temple, namely the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Now, as we consider this command, it should go without saying that the only way that John could measure a temple is if there was actually a temple there in Jerusalem which could be measured. And yet, it's important for us to remember that there was no temple in Jerusalem at the point in time when John was receiving the visions found in the pages of this revelation. In order to prove my point, I should remind you that the second temple, which became known as Herod's temple, that temple was destroyed in 70 AD by Roman soldiers who were under the command of a Roman general named Titus. Then 20 years after the temple was destroyed, the Apostle John was exiled to the island of Patmos, and it was there where he received the prophetic vision, which he recorded here in the book of Revelation. And with that being the case, we can be certain then that there was no temple for John to measure on the day when the mighty angel gave him a measuring rod and directed him to measure the temple. In light of this, we should take a moment to ask, what temple was he supposed to measure? And in order to answer this question, I should remind you that we find ourselves in the third section of this book. Remember, it was back in chapter 1, verse 19, where the Lord Jesus presented the outline of this book by directing John to write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Based on this, we find this three-part outline, and the book is then arranged in that sort of way, where John wrote the things that he saw, then the things which were, speaking of the church age, and then the things which would follow after the church age came to an end. And seeing how we find ourselves in the third section of this outline, this helps us to understand that John was actually being presented with a vision of a third temple which will exist after the church age has ended. This is a third temple which will be here during the time of tribulation. Now, the idea of a third temple in Jerusalem, especially there on Temple Mount, it seems like a complete impossibility. And the main reason why is due to the fact that the area of Jerusalem, which is known as Temple Mount, has been regarded by many Muslims as their third holiest site ever since the 7th century. You might not know this, but many Muslims believe that Muhammad ascended into heaven from Temple Mount. As a result, they went and built the Dome of the Rock, which shouldn't be confused with the home of Dwayne Johnson. This golden dome that enshrines this rock, it's housing this area of Temple Mount, which they believe Muhammad allegedly ascended into heaven upon his horse, Barak. Not only that, but in the early 8th century, Muslims also built the Al-Aqsa Mosque right there on Temple Mount. And throughout the following 4 centuries, many Muslims would go and offer their prayers to their false god Allah there in that mosque. That is, until 1099 AD, when Roman Catholic Crusaders reclaimed the city of Jerusalem under the direction of Pope Urban II. But then, 88 years later, Muslims reconquered Jerusalem under the leadership of Saladin, the Sultan of Egypt. And time would fail us to list all of the various groups who have occupied Jerusalem since then, but let it suffice to say now that Muslims currently control Temple Mount. That being the case, it's hard to imagine that the Muslims are going to approve the demolition of their own holy sites so that the people of Israel can build another temple there on Mount Moriah. To further complicate matters, I should point out that the Israeli government also passed the Protection of Holy Places Law. This law, which was passed back in 1967, it stipulates that the holy places in Jerusalem will be protected against desecration and any other harm. And in light of this law, many insist that the third temple in Jerusalem is entirely impossible because the Israeli government is dedicated to the preservation of any holy site, regardless of whether it's Jewish, Christian, or Muslim. At the same time, though, this law hasn't stopped many Israelites from preparing to build a third temple. As a matter of fact, there's a growing movement, it's called the Temple Movement in Israel today, with thousands and thousands of Jews working together with the singular goal of rebuilding the temple right there in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. And according to one poll, it was taken back in 2013, one-third of Israelis believe that Israel should erect the temple on Temple Mount. In 2014, Israel's housing minister called publicly for the rebuilding of the temple. He declared this: "We need to build a real temple on the Temple Mount." From this, we can see then that there's a growing desire in the hearts of God's chosen people to build a third temple. Further evidence of this can be seen in all of the work that's been accomplished by an organization known as the Temple Institute. For the sake of clarity, the Temple Institute, it was founded back in 1987, and their goal is to rebuild the Holy Temple. And they're not just sitting around waiting for the temple to be built. No, for the past 30 years, they've been restoring and even constructing the sacred vessels for the service of the Holy Temple. Not only that, but they've also recreated all the priestly garments necessary for all these sacred ceremonies. And those of you who are traveling to Israel with us in May, well, we're going to have the privilege of going to the Temple Institute and seeing these articles of clothing and these vessels, which are created for the service of the temple. I believe that the very utensils and vessels that they've created will be used in the temple that John saw here in this vision, which is recorded in Revelation chapter 11. But now this begs the obvious question. The obvious question is simply this. Why in the world would the occupying Muslims allow the Israelites to go and rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount? In order to answer this question, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 17. And as you make your way to Isaiah 17, I'd like to point out that there are several theories about how this third temple will end up being rebuilt. And I believe that all of these theories are worthy of consideration because we don't yet know how this is going to happen. Some believe that there will eventually be a religious structure built on the Temple Mount, which will actually have different rooms dedicated to all of the major religions around the world. I've actually seen some design plans for this ecumenical structure, and in one section, the Muslims will have their place, and in another section, the Christians will have their place, and the Jews and the Buddhists and every major world religion will have a section of this structure. That's certainly one way that this could happen. Others believe that the Muslims will eventually allow the Israelites to build their temple on a different part of Temple Mount. Some believe that the Holy of Holies was over a structure called the Dome of the Spirits, which is a smaller structure which stands over a piece of bedrock. And it's possible for the Jews to build a third temple with the Holy of Holies over the Dome of the Spirits without doing any damage to the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Still others insist that the area which is currently recognized as Temple Mount isn't really Temple Mount. They argue that what is currently called Temple Mount is actually the foundation of the Roman fortress Antonia. Therefore, they believe that the third temple is going to be built over the area which is just south of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, in the area which is currently known as the City of David. Each of these theories, they have their merit and they're worthy of consideration, but I'd like to present you with another scenario which to me makes a lot more sense. First of all, I should remind you about a prophecy that a seer named Asaph presented in Psalm 83. It's in that psalm where Asaph described a military confederacy, which is made up of the nations that share borders with Israel. And while it's true that the military confederacy that Asaph described will eventually attack those who are sheltered in the land of Israel, it's also true that the Israeli Defense Force will be empowered by God to push the enemy back, and they'll not only defend their own borders, but they'll increase their borders so that they're actually occupying much more land than they are today. As a result, Elam, which is to the southeast, will end up being wiped out according to a prophecy found in Jeremiah 49. And here in Isaiah 17, we learn that the Syrian city of Damascus will also be decimated. In the beginning of Isaiah 17, we learn about the destruction of Damascus. But as we look down to the end of this chapter, beginning at verse 12, we find Isaiah describing the end of this battle, which I believe begins back in Psalm 83. If you would look with me there at Isaiah 17, we'll begin at verse 12. Here Isaiah writes, "Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before a whirlwind. Then behold, at eventide, trouble. And before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us." Here in these verses, we find Isaiah describing the end of the battle, which will result in the destruction of Damascus. And though the prophet here fails to present us with a list of the nations who will take part in this attack, I believe that this prophecy presents us with the conclusion of the battle that Asaph described in Psalm 83. I also believe that this military victory will end up creating the conditions that Ezekiel described in Ezekiel 38, when he depicts Israel as being a land of unwalled villages filled with peaceful people who dwell safely without walls, bars, nor gates. Now, that's not true of Israel today. Israel is not living in a time of peace, and there's many walls, protective walls, around the people of Israel. But there's coming a day when Israel will be a peaceful people dwelling safely without walls. Simply put, there's coming a day when the nations that surround Israel What they're going to do, they're going to try to wipe her off the face of the map, as they've promised to do so many times. And it's on that day that the Lord will empower the IDF to defend the land of promise. And as a result, the chosen people of God will be victorious in battle as they enter into a time of peace, which that peace will last until the day when the Russians lead another military confederacy against the nation of Israel in fulfillment of Ezekiel 38. And listen, it's my belief that the nation of Israel will end up building the third temple right there on Temple Mount during that time of peace, which will be enjoyed after the battle of Psalm 83, but before the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38. And listen, according to the experts, it'll only take them 9 months for them to build that temple. All they need is a 9-month window of peace for them to rebuild that temple, and I believe that that's going to happen between those two battles. And not only will they build another temple, it's seen here in this text that it's not just going to be a show place, but it's going to be a place of worship. It's going to be a place of sacrifice. According to John, we see here that they're going to offer sacrifices at their altar. And this is our focus. Let's make our way back to Revelation chapter 11. If you would look with me again there at verse 1, because here we find the angel directing John to rise and measure the temple of God. And notice, he was directed also to measure the altar. From this we can see that the temple will include the altar, which will be used to present the Lord with daily sacrifices according to the Old Testament law. And it's interesting to note that the altar John saw, I believe that it's probably the same altar which has already been created by the Temple Institute. It was completed back in 2014. When we go to Israel, we'll stop by the Temple Institute and we'll see the altar, which I believe John sees here in our text today. And not only was John directed to measure the temple and the altar, but there at the end of verse 1, we learn that John was also sent to measure those who will be worshiping there at the temple. Or in other words, he was sent to count them. And for the sake of clarity, that word worship refers to the humble homage which is offered by those who bow a knee before the preeminence of God. Now, as we consider the way in which John was directed to count the number of worshipers, we can see then that this third temple is actually going to become a testimony of the Lord's preeminence. The fact that there's a third temple where sacrifices are being offered and where worship is being offered, this will become a testimony to the rest of the world about the Lord's preeminence. And in order to explain what I mean by this, it'll help you to understand that the word preeminence, it speaks of the supreme superiority which surpasses all others. And as we consider this prophecy which points us to a third temple, there should be no doubt in our minds that the tribulation age temple will stand as a testimony to God's preeminence. It will stand as evidence to his superiority over everything. His supremacy over all nations will be seen in this third temple. And the reason why I say this is based on the fact that the Temple Mount is currently under the control of the Muslims. And you better believe that they aren't about to allow the Israelites to rebuild their temple. And the reason why is because Muslims don't believe in a two-state solution. They want to wipe Israel from the map. They're not about to allow Israel to go and build a temple there on Temple Mount. They don't even believe that Temple Mount used to have a temple. They reject that history altogether. And so there's no way to imagine that the Muslims are going to allow the Israelites to rebuild their temple on Temple Mount. And not only that, but remember, the nation of Israel is surrounded by Muslim nations who are ready to go to war with them at any moment. And if Israelites start going up and start rebuilding a temple, they're going to attack. That being the case, it's going to take a miracle for the people of Israel to live at peace in a land of unwalled villages. It's going to take a miracle for them to have the conditions necessary for rebuilding a temple. And so as we consider the implications of the prophecy that we find here in our text today, there should be no doubt in our minds that there's coming a day when the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's going to reveal his supreme superiority over the nations of the world as he creates the geopolitical conditions necessary for allowing the nation of Israel to build their third temple. And as they build that third temple, it's going to be a testimony of the Lord's preeminence. And while it's true that the tribulation temple will be a testimony of the Lord's preeminence, it's also true that the tribulation temple is going to be a testimony of the Lord's providence. But this is our focus. Let's continue to make our way through Revelation chapter 11, because here we find the preeminence of God resulting in his providential protection. But this is our focus. Look with me again there at Revelation chapter 11. We'll begin again at verse 1, because there John declares, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles.'" Now, I want to stop right here. I want to take a moment to consider the court of the Gentiles that this angel was referring to. It'll help you to know that the Temple Mount was actually designed to include four different courts where people could go and worship. The court which was closest to the altar of sacrifice, that was the court of the priests. This is the area where the priests would go and offer the sacrifices and present their worship to God. Then there, still within the walls of the temple, was the court of Israel. And it was there where the men who were Israelites could go and worship. And still within the temple walls was the court of the women. And that's where the women went to worship. Finally, just beyond the temple walls, but still on Temple Mount, that was the court of the Gentiles. And this is the court where the God-fearing Gentiles of the world could show up, and they were permitted to worship the Lord there on Temple Mount. This outer court, this court of the Gentiles, this is the area that the angel was referring to here in Revelation 11, verse 2, where he directs John to leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. Don't measure this area that's been given over to the Gentiles. And the word Gentile in this context is referring to unrepentant unbelievers. The unrepentant unbelievers will have control of the outer court of the Gentiles during this period of time. I believe that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation present this verse with a bit more clarity. They put it like this: the outer courtyard will be turned over to the nations. And in order to understand what this means, I'd like to present you with a possible interpretation of this prophecy. As I pointed out earlier, there are some who believe that the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque were built in the area of the Temple Mount, which the Lord originally set aside for the court of the Gentiles. These people believe that the Spirit of the Dome is where the Holy of Holies was, and you could technically build the Temple of God in that area without disrupting the structures known as the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Therefore, it is possible for the Jews to rebuild the temple while allowing the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque to remain. Furthermore, as we consider the Protection of Holy Places law, which the Israeli government passed back in 1967, it would only make sense for the Israelites to rebuild their temple while allowing the Muslims to maintain their religious sites there on Temple Mount. Precedents for this sort of decision can be seen in the events that followed the Arab-Israeli War of 1967, which is better known as the Six-Day War. The Six-Day War resulted in a major victory for the Israeli Defense Force, and not only did they secure the Gaza Strip and the Golan Heights, but they also took control of the West Bank as well as East Jerusalem, which includes Temple Mount. And it was at that moment in time when an Israeli paratroop commander, his name was Mordecai Gur, he jumped on his field radio and declared, "The Temple Mount is in our hands." He rejoiced with all of his Israeli brothers as they declared victory over Temple Mount. And you might think that it was at that point in time when they tore down the mosque and tore down the Dome of the Rock and prepared to build their temple, but that's not what happened. Rather than taking advantage of their complete control over the Temple Mount by destroying that Muslim mosque, the Israeli Minister of Defense, Moshe Dayan, he quickly called for the execution of any Jew who might try to rob or desecrate a holy place, whether Christian or Muslim. Dayan also insisted that we did not come to conquer the sacred sites of others or to restrict their religious rights, but rather to ensure the integrity of the city and to live in it with others in fraternity. Further concessions were made when Dayan decided to leave the Temple Mount and its management in the hands of a group known as the Muslim Waqf. In this way, he was hoping to diffuse the conflict between the Palestinians and the Jews by allowing the Muslims to take back control of Temple Mount. Based on this, it's my belief that those who eventually build the third temple They're probably going to do so with the same sort of charity. They're probably going to do that with the same sort of fraternity by that Moshe Daniel demonstrated when he protected the rights of the Muslims to keep their religious sites there on Temple Mount. And while I have no doubt that the nation of Israel will eventually control Temple Mount and they will eventually build the third temple, I'm also certain that they're going to allow the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque to remain. And not only that, but this prophecy found here in Revelation 11, it helps us to see that this arrangement is actually part of the Lord's providential plan. It's by his design that this will happen in this way. In order to explain what I'm saying, it'll help you to know that the word providence, it speaks of the foresight necessary for making provisions beforehand. And as we factor in the infinite foresight of God, providence refers to the divine superintendence of all things by which God sovereignly guides the affairs of the universe towards the final fulfillment of his plans and purposes. In order to further grasp the providence of God, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Romans chapter 8, where we find a perfect picture of God's providence. As you make your way to Romans 8, I'd like to present you with a helpful illustration which might help you to better grasp the perfect providence of our Savior and our God. Imagine for a moment with me a chess match. And this chess match is between a grandmaster chess player and a novice who just learned how to move each piece. There'd be a huge difference and a huge advantage for the grandmaster over the novice. As a matter of fact, the grandmaster chess player would be able to look down the road of every decision that that novice might make. Every move of the novice, the grandmaster would be able to see it and understand the ramifications of that move for many moves later. Now, both players here have the free will to move their pieces according to the rules of the game. Both players have the freedom to make their moves, and yet the grandmaster is the one who would be able to see the outcome of every move, and as a result, they would have the foresight necessary for controlling the game while still allowing the novice player the freedom to make their moves. And that's kind of like our relationship with God. We're the novice. He's the grandmaster. He can see all of our free will choices and the ramifications of those choices, and yet he can still allow that free will in our lives while providentially orchestrating the events of the world so that his plans and purposes are accomplished. The Lord is the one who providentially allows the Muslims to take control of the Temple Mount. We might not like that. I certainly know the Jews don't like that. But God is the one who providentially allows the Muslims to control Temple Mount right now. And here in our text today, we see that the Lord has already determined that they will continue to maintain that control over the outer court of the Gentiles. And while it's true that the Lord is going to allow the Muslims to control the court of the Gentiles, it's also true that he is the grandmaster chess player who is providentially moving every piece into place so that he can accomplish his perfect plan. Therefore, when the world sees the third temple being built, it will be a testimony of the Lord's providence. We see a perfect picture of the Lord's providence here in Romans chapter 8. And if you would look with me, we'll focus on verse 28. Here Paul declares, "And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Here in this verse, Paul reminds us of the fact that we serve a providential God who is able to take all of the sinful decisions of fallen men and use them for the good of those who love him. You might think that, you know, sinners are just getting away with everything and that God's not in control and he's no longer on the throne, but I'm here to tell you that God can take every single thing that he allows freed will men to do, and he can take it and work it together for the good of those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And in light of this, then, we can see how the tribulation temple is going to be a testimony of the Lord's providence as he continues to establish the salvation of his chosen people while simultaneously allowing unrepentant unbelievers the freedom to control Temple Mount while rejecting his free gift of grace. So we see then that the tribulation temple is going to be a testimony of the Lord's preeminence. And we also see that the tribulation temple is a testimony of the Lord's providence. Finally, we should consider how the tribulation temple is going to be a testimony of the Lord's patience. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Revelation chapter 11, where we see how the preeminence of the Lord leads to his providence, and the providence of the Lord gives way to his patience. If you would look with me again, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here again, John declares, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles.' And notice, they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months." Here in the final portion of our text today, we find this mighty angel. He's helping John to understand that the Lord is going to allow the Gentiles to not only control the court of the Gentiles, but he's going to allow them to attack the city of Jerusalem for 42 months, which, to just put it simply, is 3.5 years. For 3.5 years, God is going to allow the unbelieving Gentiles to attack his holy city. And as we consider this specific frame of time, it's interesting to note that the Lord has actually given us several details about the events which will unfold during these 42 months. That being the case, we would do well to take a moment to put this 42-month period of time into a proper perspective. And with this as our goal, let's take a moment to consider once again the timeline of the tribulation. If you would, hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, where we find the Lord Jesus. He's referring to the events which will occur in the third temple, smack dab in the middle of the tribulation. As you're making your way to Matthew 24, I should take a moment to remind you that the time of tribulation, it actually lasts for 7 years, according to the prophetic timeline which is found in the book of Daniel. The prophet Daniel not only tells us that the tribulation is a 7-year period of time, but he also tells us about a world leader who will rise up and cause Israel to become a place that is desolate after defiling the temple of God with some sort of idolatrous abomination. It's what we call the abomination of desolation, and this is precisely what the Lord is referring to here in Matthew chapter 24. If you would look with me there beginning at verse 15, because here Jesus declares, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," that's a reference to the third temple. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight might not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus referring to the third temple as he describes the day when the Antichrist will commit the abomination of desolation there in that temple. And according to the prophet Daniel, this event will occur in the middle of the 7-year tribulation, which means that it'll happen 3.5 years after the beginning of the tribulation. As a matter of fact, it's in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, where we learn that this coming world leader will bring an end to sacrifices being offered at the temple in the middle of the tribulation. We learn more about the abomination of desolation when we get to Revelation chapter 13. And I'm looking forward to digging deeper into this topic when we get to Revelation 13. But for now, I would simply point out that the abomination of desolation, which will occur in the middle of the tribulation, will kick off the 3.5 years known as the Great Tribulation. It's at that point in time when the Antichrist will sit in the temple of God, claiming to be God. And according to John, this blasphemy, which will begin with the abomination of desolation, will continue for the final 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. As a matter of fact, John tells us in Revelation 13, verse 5, that the Antichrist will speak great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. In other words, the Antichrist will be given the authority to speak great blasphemies against the Lord for 3.5 years. And listen, This is the same period of time that John describes here in our text today when he points to that day when the Gentiles will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. In light of this, it only stands to reason that the abomination of desolation, which occurs in the middle of the tribulation, when the Antichrist brings an end to Jewish sacrificial system there at the third temple, will then coincide with the 42 months that the unbelieving Gentiles are allowed to trample the holy city underfoot. At that point in time, the nation of Israel will flee into the wilderness where they will hide for 3.5 years. As a matter of fact, when we get to Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, there John tells us about the day when the nation of Israel will hide in the wilderness for 1,260 days. Just to be clear, I should point out that the Jewish calendar, it's based on 360-day years. Ours, we have a 365-day year and leap year and all these crazy things, but the Jewish calendar, 360-day years. And if you do the math, 1,260 days is equivalent to then 360-day years. Therefore, there's good reason for us to believe that the desolation of Israel coincides with the second half of the tribulation, which begins with the abomination of desolation, which is when the Gentiles begin to trample Jerusalem underfoot, and the people of God flee into the wilderness for 3.5 years. In light of all these details, we can see then that the second half of the tribulation is going to be a very tumultuous time for the nation of Israel. And while it's true that the Lord has given us many, many details about those 3.5 years, it's also true that these prophecies about the events which will eventually unfold there in that tribulation temple, these prophecies help us to see the perfect patience of the Lord's forbearing love. Think about it for a moment. The Lord is telling us in advance what is going to happen during that 3.5 year period of time. The Lord is describing here in all these prophecies the events which will unfold after he allows the Antichrist to commit the abomination of desolation. The Lord has already decided to patiently forbear the sinful rebellions of those who reject his grace at that point in time. And the reason why is because he desires for every sinner to receive the free gift of salvation, which is found at the foot of the cross. And so he forbears our sins with great patience. This is precisely the point that Peter is making in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where he declares, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." We can look at these prophecies and wonder, why? Why would God allow the Jews to rebuild this third temple, only then to allow the Antichrist to come in, the Antichrist to come in and commit this abomination of desolation, thereby allowing the unbelieving Gentiles to trample Jerusalem underfoot and run the people of Israel back out into the wilderness? Why would he allow all this stuff to happen? And the reason why is because he's patient. He's preeminent, indeed, and yet in his providence, he's chosen to be patient with the sins of unbelievers. The Lord allows unrepentant unbelievers to persecute his people, and the reason why is based on the fact that he's patiently providing them with plenty of time to recognize their need for his gracious gift of forgiveness. You see, no one's going to be able to stand at the foot of the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and say, "You didn't give me enough time." Not one sinner that the Lord eventually sends to hell will be able to make an accusation against our God and say, "You didn't give me enough opportunities to repent." No, every person who ends up in hell will have had all the opportunities necessary for them to recognize their need for repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And we see that in the fact that he's going to allow the unbelieving Gentiles of the tribulation age to tread the holy city underfoot for 3.5 years so that just possibly some might have the time to repent and receive the free gift of grace by faith in the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus. So we see then that the tribulation temple is going to be a testimony of how incredible our God is. The tribulation temple will be a testimony of the Lord's preeminence. The tribulation temple will be a testimony of the Lord's providence. And finally, the tribulation temple will be a testimony of the Lord's patience. And while it's only a matter of time until the third temple is built there on Mount Moriah, I would point out that the Lord is currently calling every Christian to become a living testimony, a temple that testifies of his preeminence, providence, and patience. Because while it's true that it's only a matter of time, it's not if, it's when that third temple will be built. And yet there is no temple right now there on Temple Mount to testify of these things about God, and yet he's calling us to be a temple of his testimony. In order to explain what I'm saying, I should remind you of something that Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth. It's in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, where the Apostle Paul posed a very important question to the Christians there at the church in Corinth. And he did this by declaring, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Christian, listen, we are the temple of God. And I'm not talking about this retail space here at Cherry Creek Plaza. I'm talking about you. You are. Your body is the temple of God. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, Paul again asks, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" When you recognized your need to repent and when you placed your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, at that very moment, he not only covered you with his righteousness, but he sent his Holy Spirit to indwell your body. And now your body is the temple of God. Think about it. The temple there on Mount Moriah used to be the place where the glory of God would manifest and meet with his people. But now he meets with us internally because his glory, the glory of his Holy Spirit, is manifest within us. Our bodies have become the temple of the living God. And with that being the case, we should conclude our study today by examining the testimony of our temple. With this as our goal, I would encourage you to look at your own life and ask a few important questions. The first question is this: am I a testimony of the Lord's preeminence? In other words, are we submitting our lives to the supreme authority of our preeminent God? If somebody were to look at your life and if somebody were to analyze how you live, would they recognize you as being a person who is living in submission to the authority of God? Or are you just still doing whatever you want to do? If somebody were to examine your life, would they say, "Now, there's a person who submits themselves to the preeminence of God"? Or would they say, "There's a hypocrite who claims to be a Christian, but they just do whatever they want to do"? Is your temple a testimony of the Lord's preeminence in your life? Is God seated upon the throne of your heart? Secondly, we should ask, am I a testimony of the Lord's providence? That is to say, are we living our lives with the faith that we truly believe that God is working all things together for our good? Or are you one of those Christians who grumbles about every single bad thing that happens in your life? I mean, if you truly believe that all things work out for the good of those who love God and you love God, then there would be nothing to grumble about. All we could say is, "Well, God allowed this to happen and it's for my good." And if somebody were looking at your life, would they recognize you as being someone who totally believes in the providence of God and that he's working all things together for your good? Or do they just see another grumbly, complaining person who really doesn't believe that God is on the throne? Is your temple a testimony of the Lord's providence? Finally, we should ask, Am I a testimony of the Lord's patience? Or more simply put, do we reveal the patient forbearance of God in the way that we treat those who sin against us? Think about it for a moment. Every single sin at the end of the day is a sin against God. Every time we sin, regardless of who it affects, it's ultimately a sin against God. And you know, God would be completely just and righteous to zap us dead the very minute we sin. And you know what? The fact is that God knew all of our sins before we were even born. And in his forbearing patience, decided to allow us to live in sin as he was patiently reaching out to us. I certainly am glad that God was patient with me. And I'm glad that he didn't strike me down dead the very first time I sinned. And I'm also glad that he continued to pursue me throughout my teenage years and in my early 20s and continued pursuing me until I came to a place of repentance. He continued to pursue me until I came to a place where I received by faith his grace. He was very patient with me, forbearing all of my sins that were against him. In light of that, I would ask you, how do you do in being patient with those who sin against you? Do you wake up every day deciding to forbear the sins of those who step on your toes? Do you reveal the patience of God in the way that you patiently interact with those who sin against you? Or are you quick to get angry and quick to unforgive or withhold forgiveness from those who step on your toes? Is your temple a testimony of the Lord's patience? In light of these questions, I want to encourage every Christian here this morning. Let's first recognize that we are the temple of God. Our body has become the temple of the living God. And with that being the case, let's become a temple that truly testifies to the glory of the Lord so that we can help others to see the preeminence, the providence, and the patience of our great and glorious God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.